Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we read scripture together, if you will, please join me as I pray. Holy God, quiet us, our hearts, our minds, our bodies, so that we might be attentive to what you have to teach us. Help us to be open and willing to love you, to know you, and to serve you. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. This morning, we're going to start with a piece of Psalm 119. And if you turn to your bulletin to the very end of the service order, you'll see it written out as a responsive reading from the Contemporary English Bible version. And let me just tell you this right now. Dr. Beth showed me we've got two typos in it. Instead of keeping God's statues, we keep God's statutes. We're missing a T. Wouldn't be a bulletin without a couple of typos, right? So we're not keeping statues, we're keeping statutes, which is another word for commandments or ordinances or laws. And so I want to try something just a little bit different today. You don't have to do anything terribly un-Presbyterian, but I do want you to shift in your seat so you're facing the other side of the aisle, okay? And I'm going to come down this way. And so this side that I'm going to stand with, we're going to start and read the non-bold, and we're going to speak it to the other half of God's body on the other side of the aisle, and then your side is going to speak the word of the Lord to us. I just want to see if it feels any different when you hear the whole body of Christ reading scripture to one another. So we'll begin, and then they will answer. Let's read this portion of Psalm 119 responsively. Let's begin. Those whose way is blameless, who walk in the Lord's instruction, are truly happy.
Those whose hearts are truly happy. They seek God with all their hearts.
They don't even do anything wrong. They walk in God's ways.
God, you have ordered that your decrees should be kept most carefully.
How I wish my ways were strong when it comes to keeping your statutes.
Then I would be ashamed when I examine all your commandments.
I will give thanks to you with the heart that does right as I learn your righteous rules.
I will keep your statutes. Please don't leave me all alone.
And then also a sign for today comes a portion of Jesus' first sermon that he gives. Right after he has called disciples, he goes up on a mountain and he gives what's in Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you were listening as well as reading those words of the psalm, if you are as I am, I suspect you may feel just a little bit of discomfort, because when we speak the words of that psalm, what we realize is that there's a gap between where we are and what we just said. Because I often don't keep God's laws with my whole heart. I often do things that are wrong. And so the only part of that psalm that feels really good to me and right is, I wish my ways were stronger when it came to keeping your laws. So if we're truthful with ourselves, we struggle with God's law. We struggle with sometimes wanting to keep God's law. So there's conflict in our hearts. And if, as you read that psalm, you thought, oh, gosh, I'm just really not there, then what I would say to you is, welcome. Welcome. And I want you then to ask you to do maybe an even more difficult thing, and that is this: to listen to this gospel passage, which is even tougher than the psalm for us, to listen to it without putting up our defenses. The Sermon on the Mount has in it some of the most well-loved, most memorized verses. It also has in it some of the most difficult, hard-to-live verses, and we're reading some of those today. So if you hear this passage and you move to defensiveness, that's just not possible, you know, I can't do that, I've failed, I might as well just give up, I want you to hold that at arm's length. Don't let yourself go there just yet. It could be that some of these words from time to time lead us to feel shame. I failed miserably. That's where I am. I'm beyond God's grace. Hold shame at bay too. Don't let it get the upper hand here. And then finally, what I also want to say is, also, don't let this passage move you to pride, where you say, well, I've never done that, but I've got somebody I'm going to use this verse on after worship, right? So hold pride, shame, guilt, all of that at bay. And I want to plead for you to listen with open hearts, vulnerable, teachable spirits. Don't shut down. Let's see if we can make sense of this very difficult teaching from Jesus gives us today from Matthew, the 5th chapter. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you'll be liable to the council. And if you say, 'You fool,' you'll be liable to the hell of fire. So, when you're offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust and has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go to hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of unchastity causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you have made to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one." Friends, this difficult teaching, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase the beloved community, but the beloved community, that term, was first used in the early 20th century by a philosopher theologian by the name of Josiah Royce. But I first heard it, came across it, in the writings of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. For Dr. King, the beloved community was not something that happened in heaven or somewhere way down the road in another reality. For Dr. King, the beloved community was not some utopian goal to be confused with heaven. The beloved community, in Dr. King's writings, was a realistic, achievable goal that could be attained in this life by a critical mass of people who were committed to and trained in the philosophy and the methods of nonviolence. And Dr. King believed that God calls every single one of us to live in this life in ways that reflect God's love, God's reconciliation, God's justice, and God's peace. Now, clearly, he was no stranger to evil, no stranger to conflict. He recognized that all of that was an inevitable part of human existence. But he heard Jesus describe the kingdom of heaven, and Dr. King chose to believe in the power of God to move us every single day closer to that kingdom in this life. As early as 1956, Dr. King spoke of the beloved community as the end or the goal of the nonviolent bus boycotts. And after the U.S. Supreme Court decision that desegregated the seats in the Montgomery buses, Dr. King said this. He said that the whole purpose of the boycotts and the decision of the Supreme Court justices, the end or the goal is reconciliation, he wrote. The end is redemption. The end is the creation of the beloved community. It is this type of spirit. It is this type of love that can transform opponents into friends. It is this type of understanding goodwill that will transform the deep gloom of the old age into the exuberant gladness of the new age. It is this love which will bring about miracles in the hearts of men, he wrote in 1956. Now, what today's psalm and gospel call us to hear, I believe, is this vision that God has, this plan for the whole world, and this plan that God has for us as the beloved community. The kingdom of God looks like this, is what Jesus says. And this kingdom, furthermore, he says, is present right here, right now, and is available to those who seek it. And that vision, given consistently throughout Jesus' teachings, it's beautiful, it's moving, and it's just plain difficult to hear unless we decide we really are going to open our hearts, let down our defenses, and ask for God to help us hear it, live it, and love it. Now, the passage that we read in Matthew, I will honestly tell you, I've never preached on, because it circulates around four themes that are hard for us to hear. The first is reconciliation, anger. The second is adultery. The third is divorce. And the fourth is swearing or making promises or oaths. And all four of those themes rotate around how we deal with broken relationships from the perspective of God's intention for us as the beloved community. Now, you know, what helps me when I hear this passage is to remember that Jesus here is arguing with his own tradition. Jesus is contradicting other parts of Scripture. For example, in Deuteronomy 24, divorce is not only allowed, it's regulated. And what we know is that divorce was practiced by both the Jewish community and by the early church. And Scripture, while it's very consistent in its prohibition against adultery, is nowhere else as strong as Jesus's prohibition against thoughts, which, by the by, I think is humanly impossible. We will drive ourselves mad if we try to control the thoughts that pop into our minds. We have ability to decide what to do with those, to disregard them, but we will drive ourselves mad if we think we are guilty because something pops into our mind unbidden. And frankly, I think very many good people have shamed themselves into a tight, dark, mean corner by trying to do that. The Old Testament gives us permission to use oaths, promises, vows, gives directions for how to do that. And you know what? Scholars, people who have spent their lives studying Scripture, are all of a mind that section about putting out our eyes and cutting off a hand, that Jesus is speaking in hyperbole, an exaggeration, an overstatement of the truth that is intended to stress the importance of making our inward selves match our outward actions. There's no evidence anywhere that that word of Jesus was ever practiced by the early church or considered to be a real directive or command among the followers of Jesus. So what we have here is Jesus arguing with Scripture and speaking in hyperbole. What are we supposed to do about that passage? I think the first thing that we need to do, and this is preaching to myself, is to stop discarding this difficult teaching because we can't do it, to simply not read it because we can't do it. I think we've got to hold on to it as a part of what Scripture has for us. And instead of closing ourselves off defensively from what Jesus says to us, my invitation to you would be to say, Lord, teach me what I need to know. Fill me with enough Holy Spirit to be able to hear what you have to say and to do what you want me to do. So that might be my first suggestion. And the second thing I think we need to say clear and loud is that we need to be on guard, all of us, for the places where pride starts to sneak into our hearts and make us pick and choose between all these prohibitions. Well, I don't do that one. You know, wherever it is that pride starts to sneak into our hearts, I think the totality of this message invites us all to look at ourselves realistically. I mean, let's just cut to the chase here. For starters, none of us are going to get past that first instruction not to be angry. I had to laugh on Friday. I'm driving down I-77, right? Coming up on Forest Drive, and a car comes off of Forest Drive onto the entry ramp, and bless his heart, the car in front of me was so kind and courteous, and so started, you know, it was a debate about who's going to make it to the end of the ramp. Rather than gun this engine, he slowed down to allow the car room to merge onto the interstate. But the merging car, not recognizing that the car in front of me was slowing down, also began to slow down. So now we're all slowing to a crawl, and I start to look in my mirror at the big truck behind me. And before I could help myself, I found myself shouting, "Just hit the gas pedal, would you? Go!" Now, I don't remember saying the word "fool." I wasn't there. But who knew that the gates to hell were right at the intersection of 77 and Forest Drive? And when it comes to adultery and divorce, we've all struggled with this teaching. First, we've struggled with it because these verses have been used as a club to wound good people by the self-righteous. We struggle with that. And second, we struggle with this passage because we all know what terribly abusive, life-sucking relationships pass under the banner of marriage. We all know just because a couple has observed the outward customs of marriage does not mean that the relationship is a marriage in the sense that God intends. In fact, every time I do a wedding, I repeat a verse from Mark's gospel that says, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." And that directive comes right in the middle of a conversation Jesus is having about divorce. And our own confessional tradition. In the Presbyterian Church, we have historic statements of faith. And in the Westminster Confession of Faith, we have a wonderful description of the far distance that can exist between our own marriage relationships and God's intention for those relationships. So the Westminster Confession of Faith says that while it is God's intention that marriage partners be inseparably united, the Westminster Confession of Faith goes on to say, because of the weakness of one or both partners, it may lead to gross and persistent denial of the marriage vows, so that the marriage dies at the heart and the union becomes intolerable. I find those words true and hopeful. The marriage dies at the heart and the union becomes intolerable. The Book of Order understands human nature. And so it makes provision for divorce. It makes provision for the remarriage of divorced persons. And then finally, we come to this prohibition against using any kind of oath at all. Now, in an era of false news, we could go lots of places with that, right? And certainly we can all avoid a reminder, we can all use a reminder to avoid that flip, I swear to God, right? That way in which we use God's name so flippantly. A reminder here not to take an oath in God's name. But, you know, we are supposed to be the people who are known because we say what's right and we abide by our word, that our promise is good without any other oath, any other saying. Now, it did occur to me that imagine a world in which there is no false swearing of oaths. You know what that means? We could do away with all cable news. I kind of like that idea. I took some hope in that thought. So you got this list of four things. I mean, what are we supposed to do? If this is Jesus's description of what kingdom people are supposed to look like, then we're all in trouble. If this is what we must do to become the beloved community, then who in the world can do this? First, this is what I think we do. First, we acknowledge that it is God's intention for us to live lives that model reconciliation and peace. It is God's intention for us to live together faithfully, justly, lovingly, not just tolerating each other, but straining at the tethers, but actually working towards love. God intends that you and I speak the truth always, even when the truth makes us look bad, even when the truth gets us in trouble. God's vision and God's intention is for us to live in a way that is different from the rest of the world. We are supposed to be, as we say every Sunday, transformed, head, heart, and hands, becoming every single day those who show the world a little clearer glimpse of the beauty of God's intention and God's plan for us. And then second, I think the other thing that we can do is we can stop using this passage, stop using it ourselves, and stop accepting judgment from others who use selective verses from Jesus' words to shame some while refusing to accept our own responsibility for our own sins and shortcomings. Instead, I think what this passage does is it invites us to see ourselves as Jesus sees us. And when that happens, it's not an occasion for shame and crushing guilt. Instead, what it is an invitation to claim instead God's intention for us. Yes, this is who we are, and yes, this is what God intends for us. So instead of shame and guilt and exclusion, what if this passage became for us a fire to light our desire to become instead the beloved community, people who love God more than they love anything else? What would it be like to be part of a community where we could trust one another? What would it be like to be part of a community where living in love became the end goal? What if we sitting here this morning worked really hard and intentionally to try and make peace in our own hearts so that when there's peace in our hearts, we'll be able to react to the anger and the hostility and the conflict of the world, not in kind, but with peace. What would that be like? What if we worked to reduce the anger and the resentment that we feel in our own hearts so that we could actually be in relationship with one another, real, vulnerable, authentic relationships, by reducing our own anger and resentment? You know, the gospel is called good news, but the way some preachers preach it, the way some churches live it, it feels more like a club, like a weapon sometimes. And the call of Christ to live as the people of God, it's a daunting call. There's really no way around this high standard to which we're called. There's no way around the truth that we all fail in this high standard, but none of that failure changes God's intention for our lives. So, if you struggle because you harbor anger or resentment in your heart for someone, if you have committed adultery, if you have survived a divorce, if you have ever yelled, "You fool," on I-77, then to you I say, welcome. We are all here with you. And the difference is that we know that that's not what God intends or wants for us. And we believe that by God's grace we can do better. We don't excuse our failures, but neither do we let them separate us from the life that God intends for us. We are all called to be the body of Christ, the community of the forgiven, the beloved community. We're supposed to live with one another in such a way that the world will look at us and see people who are more often than not humble, more often than not peaceful, more often than not loving. And although we fall short, to see us as people who always, when we fall short, reach again for reconciliation, for love, for forgiveness, and mercy, and justice, and faithfulness, and truth. Because wherever reconciliation, love, forgiveness, mercy, faithfulness, justice, and truth, wherever those are, that's where God is. So we grieve when we fall short, but we don't believe in our sin more than we believe in God's purpose and power. Let me say that again. Yes, we fall short, but we do not believe in our sin more than we believe in the mercy and power and grace of God. We believe in a God who is stronger than our weaknesses. We believe in a God whose love is greater than hate. We believe in a God whose mercy is without limits and who is truth embodied. We are not limited or finally defined by our sins and failures. Instead, we are defined by our decisions, our intentions, our wish to reach beyond our own weakness and sin and take hold of the life that God offers to us for free. And we can only do that in community, you know? I can be nice and sweet as pie when I'm all by myself. It's when somebody gets in my way and slows down in front of me on I-77 that the real me comes out, right? We can only do this in community, alongside others who acknowledge their own failures and who claim the grace of God along with us. The grace of the God who knows us, loves us, claims us, redeems us. And we're not supposed to settle for anything else. As Dr. King said, the end or the goal is reconciliation. The end is redemption. The end is the creation of the beloved community. It's this type of spirit and this type of love, he wrote, that can transform opponents into friends. It's this type of understanding goodwill that will transform the deep gloom of the old age into the exuberant gladness of the new age. And it is this love that will bring about miracles in the hearts of men and women. So you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are the beloved community. And by God's grace, we can become what God intends us to be. All glory and power and honor be to that God.